We're going to be looking at the end of Psalm 51 this morning. If you turn there, if you turned away from there. End of Psalm 51, particularly verses 13 and down through the end of the psalm. We have seen in Psalm 51 David's confession of his sin. Title gives us the context. He has repeatedly, earnestly asked for cleansing. He has, I think you could say, come clean in terms of what he has confessed in this psalm. He's recognized that his sin is against God. He's recognized that in his own life, this is just a part of who he is as a sinner. He knows that God is not just interested in the externals. He wants wisdom in the innermost being. He wants truth or faithfulness in the innermost being. God is granting that to David even as he prays this prayer. David desires, even in his wickedness and sin, even though there was no sacrifice that could atone in the law for murder, adultery, that was punishable by death, David still desires to return to worship and to be cleansed, and it does seem that that's why he's saying what he's saying in verse 7. When he says, purify me with hyssop, there's an indication there of a ritual cleansing to enable him to come back to the fellowship of the people of God. And it struck me this week as I was thinking about what David had done and as he is confessing his sin, there is no sacrifice. There is nothing that he could do. And normally, and we'll look at this a little bit later, but normally you would have to execute a person for doing what David did. They applied the law, that's what would have happened. And it is striking that when David says, I have sinned against the Lord, that Nathan immediately said, the Lord has also put away your sin, and you shall not die. David recognized that was the penalty. And so God is showing amazing mercy in forgiving his sin, as he does with all of us. But for David not to have to be subject to, can you imagine the execution of a king for his sin? There were times, obviously, when God judged kings in history. But for a peaceful, relatively peaceful kingdom that had no foes to come in, to have a king because of his immorality and committing murder to be executed, it would have been an awful thing. God was very merciful to the nation and David himself in showing that kind of mercy. Now, David is asking the Lord to do some things in verses 10 through 12 to renew him, to restore him. We looked at these prayers for restoration starting in verse 10 and down through verse 12. And then at the end of verse 12, he's asking the Lord for a willing spirit, a spirit ready to do, wanting to do what God wants him to do. And then we have the words, then I will teach. And the word then is in italics, but certainly it's after this restoration that David is making what you might call a vow or a resolution to do something in light of what God does for him in restoring him. And so, titled the message, Psalm 51, our theme has been throughout the psalm, a prayer of true repentance, but this part of the chapter I'm calling vows of a repentant heart or resolutions of a repentant heart. when he has a clean heart, cleansed by God, when he has the aid, the presence of the Holy Spirit, when he has the help of a willing spirit, when God renews that steadfast spirit within him that clings to him, when he has the joy of God's salvation, what is he going to do? He wants to resolve, or he is resolving in verse 13, to point others to the mercy and grace of God. And this is something that I hope all of us, in receiving God's forgiveness and God's restoration in our lives, ought to aspire to. When God has shown us kindness and goodness, we want to tell others that this is what God is like. And you notice he says, verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways." Now, David is not excluding himself from that group. He's already said in verse 1, "Blot out my transgressions." Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions." David is a transgressor. But in giving him forgiveness, David has now experienced how God deals with transgression in mercy and grace. And he wants to teach those who have not yet come to that place in their lives God's ways with transgressors. He wants to make something out of the experience that God had given him, although it was his sin that brought him into this circumstance. Now, having received forgiveness of God, he wants people to know God's ways, God's forgiveness, God's cleansing, God's restoring, his renewal of his life. So how would he teach transgressors God's ways? I think one suggestion is helpful. And if you turn over to Psalm 32 for a moment, one writer said that Psalm 32 is, in a sense, the reference point for what David is asking there. He wants to teach transgressors God's ways. What are God's ways with transgressors? Well, Psalm 32, and we're not going to go through this in depth, but I hope that as we've referred to this, even in the past, as we've gone through this psalm, there's some things just on the surface of this psalm that teach us how God relates to transgressors. And notice the first verse. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." God forgives transgressions. God forgives when you step over the line and you break his law and you sin against him. And David says when you experience that forgiveness, you're blessed. Not only do you have the benefit, but there's a joy that you have. Notice, how does that work? Verse 2, "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." He doesn't reckon that to their account. Although they committed it, in some way, God does not reckon it to them. And we understand through the gospel of what he does do with transgressors as he reckons our sins to Christ and he reckons Christ's righteousness to us. But David is, in the context of Psalm 32, understanding that somehow God has provided an atonement. And so God's ways with sinners is, first of all, forgiveness, imputation, or you could say non-imputation. He doesn't impute iniquity to us. What are some of the other ways of God? Well, I'll just summarize here. David, in verses 3 and 4, talks about his affliction and pain when he was living in sin. And yes, God was the one who brought that about so that David would repent. It's part of God's ways with transgressors. That as he shows them love, he doesn't leave them happy in their sins. Instead, he brings affliction into their life. And in the beginning and during that, we don't like it. But in the end, if that results in our confession and forsaking and the forgiveness of God, what a blessing. And we can rejoice that I was afflicted, as David says in Psalm 119. He was thankful that God had afflicted him so that he would not continue in the path of sin. What also are God's ways with a sinner? Well, notice the end of verse 5, after his confession, acknowledgement, didn't hide it, he confessed it, end of the verse, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. David had experienced forgiveness. That's one of the ways of God. In addition to that, he experienced God's protection and salvation. Look at verse 6 and 7. David, in experiencing God's protection, could come to the end of those verses and say, "You surround me with songs of deliverance." David had been the recipient of God's great salvation, and now he can sing about it. God's instruction was given to him, verse 8. And David described the foolishness and the stubbornness, the sorrows of the wicked. But for those who would come to the Lord, submit to the Lord, trust in the Lord, there would be joy, gladness, because they would experience the loving kindness of God. I'm just glossing over that psalm, of course. But David, his desire was to teach transgressors the ways of God. And those are the ways of God with transgressors. If they come to him in faith and repentance, yes, God forgives, and praise the Lord that he does. David was going to, through this personal experience of having sinned against the Lord, but experienced the Lord's forgiveness and everything that came along with that, he wanted others to know. And isn't there something there for us who believe the gospel? Somebody who has come to Christ and knows that all their sins are forgiven. Is it your desire? Is it my desire to then take that message and make it known to others? We can't leave our neighbors and our friends and those that we know that don't know Christ in their sins without that good news. May the Lord help us to have this resolution that David had. And not just the resolution to teach them or to tell them, but to long for and to see their conversion. Because it is through the preaching of the gospel, that's what is the power of God to salvation. Notice the end of verse 13 in Psalm 51. In other words, you could take what David says at the beginning of verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways." David is not talking about in his kingdom starting to exercise the kind of justice that would execute all those who've done what he had done, although he was responsible for that. He wants to see those who were transgressing converted to the Lord, to change their ways, to turn from their darkness to the light. He longed for sinners to be returned to God just as he had been returned to God. This word that's translated sinners is found in many places in the Old Testament. A sinner is a person who has disobeyed God's commands intentionally or unintentionally, someone who had transgressed against the Lord's command or committed iniquity. The men of Sodom were described this way. The Amalekites were described this way. And when someone is described as a sinner, there's oftentimes a connection to final judgment. It is so in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9 and 33:14, where it's sinners that are being talked about, and what is in view is the destruction and the doom that is coming unless they should turn and repent. And what does Psalm 1 say? Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. That is, they won't endure the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. They're just not going to endure. And this is what we need to remember when we think about those who are our neighbors, those who are our friends, even those that we love in our own family who don't know Christ. What is eternity going to look like for a person who does not come to Jesus Christ, who does not believe the gospel? Well, it's an eternity of, first of all, judgment before God, and then an eternity of eternal punishment. But David, in light of what God had done for him here, wants to see their conversion. He wants, through the message of the goodness of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, for them to come to the place that they turn from their sins, that they turn from their wickedness, that they turn in faith to God and find the same forgiveness that he found. As I was thinking about David's words here, it reminded me of the Apostle Paul, who in 1 Timothy chapter 1 described his own circumstance, how God had shown him mercy, that in him as the foremost, God was setting an example of his perfect patience. The idea is if God could save the Apostle Paul, who was a murderer himself, who killed Christians, that God could save anybody. Paul recognized that he was an example of the kind of person that God would save. And David here is an example in this, in a similar way. God had shown him mercy, and he wanted it to be a lesson to others, and he wanted that message of God's forgiveness and goodness to be shared. I don't remember if I shared with you the full story of a woman by the name of, they called her Muckle Kate. She lived at a time when the churches in, I believe it was Scotland, would gather together once a year for the Lord's table. I think I shared some of that. And how God used her and her own testimony as having been a wicked sinner but coming to Christ. How God used her testimony to really draw attention to the work that God could do in a heart. And she had lived a long and wicked life, but then God saved her. And after God saved her, she wanted people to know, tell people, tell others that God saved me, even me. God could save me. If he could save me, he could save anybody, was her message. David says here, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. I hope that is our heart as believers, that when God shows us kindness and goodness in the gospel through Christ, or when he does show us, because of even as a Christian, sometimes we go through a time and we sin against the Lord, but he forgives. We have good news for others, that God is a forgiving God, that he has mercy on those who come to him. And when you pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, God answers that prayer. And that's the kind of person that goes down to their house justified, as Jesus said. Notice in verse 14, David, as he's praying, asks very directly for God to forgive him of the sin that he committed against Uriah. He says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. David had resolved to point others to the grace of God, but he's also resolving here in the context of his confession to praise God when he does forgive him. In other words, this is more of a Godward focus as he declares God's righteousness in verse 15, God's praise. His request for deliverance, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Yes, this had brought him into jeopardy as a sinner under the law of God in Israel. That word blood guiltiness is oftentimes used in the context of someone who has murdered. The idea is guilt from having illegally shed blood. He said in 2 Samuel chapter 3, David said himself that when Joab killed Abner, David said, I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner. In other words, Joab was guilty because the way that he had killed Abner was unrighteous. It was not in a time of war. The way that he acted was deceptive, and David wanted to clear himself of any connection with that shedding of blood. And one of the things you think about when you think about David's life is David actually shed a lot of blood as a soldier. With his sword on the battlefields, with the Philistines, the Amalekites, how many times did David take the life of another man? And yet he still distinguished between bloodshed that was justified because God had directed it and that which was not. And here, David had shed blood that was innocent blood. If you look at the life of Uriah, he was a God-fearing, righteous man, serving the Lord by serving the kingdom. He was loyal, honorable. David took his wife, and then David had him killed through the sword of another, but it was David's agency that actually brought it to pass. He was the one who had that letter sent, remember, to Joab, where Joab took it and realized that David had a death sentence for Uriah. When Nathan finally confronts him, he says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." How serious is that? Well, the law said, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint a place for which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily," listen to this, "you are to take him even from my altar that he may die." The reference there is for someone who was pleading for mercy would go and take hold of the horns of the altar so that a decision might be made regarding what they had done. And God said, in this case, when someone kills someone this way, they are to be executed. No exceptions. Which makes it, doesn't it? Doesn't it make this forgiveness of David extraordinary? In a way, because in connection with the Old Testament law, he should have been put to death. Proverbs 28, verse 17 says, "A man who is laden with the guilt of human blood will be a fugitive until death. Let no one support him." It's pretty serious. And if that's on David's mind, he knew what he deserved. And so what is on his heart that he wants to get off that only God can do for him is the guilt. To have that guilt cleansed, washed away, dealt with. And so David says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness." And as he calls upon God, he says, "O God, the God of my salvation." Now, why does David have confidence to be able to pray to God? Because he's the God of his salvation. God had already revealed himself in his word. And David had no doubt read through the law and seen God's self-description of himself. Which, when he came down to Moses in the cloud, remember what he proclaimed regarding himself, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. God is a forgiving God. Moses committed murder too. The Apostle Paul gave his voice against those who were killing Christians. Can God forgive that kind of sin too? Yes, he can. Yes, he does. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. For as high as the heavens are above the earth," Psalm 103 says, "so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." So what have you done? Can he forgive? Will he forgive? Yes, this is the very character of God as he describes himself to his people. He wants them to know. He wants you to know this morning that he is a forgiving God. Come to him in faith. Your sin is not too great. His grace is greater. The blood of Jesus Christ, as it cleanses us from all of our sins, it cleanses us from all of our sins. from the greatest to the least, and every single one in between, and whether it's external or internal, whether it's a thought in our heart or a deed that we've done, does God forgive? Yes, He forgives. May the Lord help us to believe that He forgives, and that we would come to Him, and when we ask for His forgiveness, have the faith to believe that, yes, He has given it. He's granted it. Because He does, if we confess our sins to the Lord. And when you know that God has forgiven you, what happens? Look at the end of verse 14. He says, "Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness." David's resolution here is to praise God in the light of what God does for him as He forgives him. Yes, even of this sin, David is going to sing of. And did you notice the truth about God here? In other words, we've been talking about God's mercy, His forgiveness, His grace, but David doesn't draw attention to that. David says, "Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness." Why does he choose God's righteousness? Because God is righteous to forgive us for our sins in the light of what he has done through Christ. David didn't understand all of that. Didn't understand exactly how that would work out in time, but apparently he understood the principle expressed in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He's righteous to forgive us our sins. Praise the Lord that in his plan, that yes, he can forgive sin, but in the next sentence, he will by no means clear the guilty. How could that happen? How could he both be forgiving, but then not clear the guilty? And that tension, someone said, the only way to resolve that is in Christ and through what Christ did, as he died on the cross and took the penalty for our sins. And God retains his justice, and at the same time, he provides forgiveness. What a plan. What a plan. Praise God today. And if you understand, the more you understand about that plan, the more you do want to joyfully sing. The more you want to open your lips. But David, this is amazing to me. In verse 15, David prays, "O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise." I don't know what it was like in David's palace. You can imagine he had his musical instrument nearby. If you passed by the chamber of the king at times during his reign, based on what we know of David from the Psalms, I wouldn't be surprised if you found him singing, playing, praising God, composing, trying out tunes. But for a period of time, there's silence in that chamber. There's no song. There's no tune coming from that harp. Why is it? Why is the king's mouth and lip, why are they closed? There was a famous composer, musician by the name of Rossini. He wrote the famous William Tell Overture. After he wrote that particular piece, he stopped composing and producing for the general public at what people say was kind of the height of his career. He just stopped. Someone compared it to Shakespeare in the midst of his popularity and writing, just stopping. And if you had seen the works of Shakespeare prior to that and knew the quality of them, you would ask the question, why? Well, we don't really have to ask the question why. We haven't explained why, what's going on in David's life right now. Why were his lips closed? Why wasn't he strumming those tunes before the praises of God? It's because sin had come into his life and he had been dominated, and that sin had brought the silence of the psalmist. the sweet psalmist of Israel, the one who has given us all of these songs, all of these prayers to meditate on, and we sometimes have them set to tunes or even apportion them. They're so beautiful to us, but wouldn't it be a strange thing to see that same person who composed all of that just quiet? Sin. This is another testimony in David's life here, the terrible effects of sin. And isn't it hard to praise God when you have sin in your life? I jotted in my notes, and it's true for me and anyone else. When people aren't right with God, they don't pray to God. When people aren't right with God, they don't praise God. Sometimes we ask about how's your prayer life, how's your praise life? Has something brought silence to that heart that the Holy Spirit would move to sing to the Lord, to praise the Lord, speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? But when you're not right with the Lord and you're quenching or grieving the Spirit, those songs aren't coming out of your heart. By the way, it'll affect your countenance too. Your countenance will be fallen. And times where you don't think anybody notices, your fallen countenance is betraying you. There's a sadness that has come into your life, and there's no song anymore. David has to pray. It's this simple. Lord, open my lips. Bring the song back, that I may declare your praise. So it is an amazing thing, I believe, the silence here of the psalmist and that prayer, that petition, God, open my lips. And the first thing that comes out of his lips when God opens those lips is once again the praise of God. Praise, yes, for his mercy. Praise, yes, for his forgiveness, his righteousness, his grace, all those things that he'd been prone to praise God for before, but sin had brought silence into his life. So this vow to praise God again is in the context of a prayer, a petition for God to open his lips. I want you to notice in verse 16, the sacrifice. And I say verse 16, it's actually verses 16 and 17 where we see the sacrifice, or in verse 17, it's plural, the sacrifices. There's a kind of sacrifice that God does not delight in. And he says it right here. You don't delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. Now, I don't believe he's just saying that God isn't pleased at all with sacrifices. In fact, if you look just down in verse 19, it says, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. So it's not every sacrifice, but there's a kind of sacrifice that God does not delight in. The word for sacrifice that's used in verse 16, the first one, tends to be used when the biblical writers are talking about peace offerings. In other words, that Hebrew word has, if you do a search on that word and you look at where it appears in the Old Testament, it has to do with a sacrifice of peace offerings. The other word is burnt offering. You see at the end of the verse. Well, where were peace offerings and burnt offerings offered, or how were they offered? And very simply, I'll put it this way. The peace offering was an offering that was given when a person was in communion with God, in fellowship with God. They may have just offered a sin offering, but the peace offering was an additional testimony that this person was in right relationship with God. The burnt offering was a little different. It was not a sin offering. It was an offering that demonstrated that the offerer himself or herself was wholly given over to God, fully committed to God. And David is saying here, you don't delight in those sacrifices, but he has a willing spirit. God's even already giving that to him. He wants to do whatever it is God wants him to do. And he said, if that's what you delighted in, that's what I would do. And is David here in verse 16 by what he's already prayed? Is he in fellowship with God? I believe he is. He's confessed his sins. There's been a restoration here. He's coming back to that place where he's actually speaking to God. The very prayer itself tells us that. Is he wholly given over to God? Is he fully committed to God? Well, you see what he's done in this psalm. He's come clean, even to the point of publicly confessing his blood guiltiness. I mean, this psalm was going to go to the choir director. It was going to be sung publicly. This was one of David's psalms. Someone has called this a public confession of his sin of killing Uriah. And God's forgiveness. What is David's point here? Well, I believe that David, what he's saying is that God isn't interested in just the sacrificial ritual. And so we could certainly say there are other kinds of sacrifices that God is not delighting in. The drink offering, the sin offering, the grain offering, the free will offering, any of those offerings. There's a kind of offering that God doesn't delight in. And that's the kind of offering that's simply offered externally. Something that's just brought to God and someone is going through the motions. God is not looking for animals to be brought to him and for their blood to be shed. That's not ultimately what he was looking for when a worshiper came to him. Now, we know he commanded that. We know there was a purpose for that as it pertained to foretelling Christ in a picture. The lamb that was slain was a picture of Christ. But what is God looking for? He's looking for the heart of the worshiper to be true as he brings an offering to God. And how does David call attention to that? Well, the next verse says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Notice he says sacrifices, plural. In other words, he's not trying to do away with the sacrificial system by saying what he's saying. And he's not saying they don't count for anything. But what he is saying is that this is one of the essentials in the sacrificial system, that the one who comes offering a sacrifice has a crushed, broken spirit over their sin. He says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. The word is sometimes translated shattered, crushed, broken in two, or broken in pieces. It's combined with the idea of a contrite or a humble heart. So when someone brings the kind of sacrifice that God expects according to the law, but doesn't bring a heart that corresponds to it, that doesn't give God delight. You could read Isaiah 1, where God discounts all sorts of rituals and sacrifices as unimportant and actually detestable to him because it wasn't coming to him with a heart of a worshiper that was right with God. One person wrote, sincere heart worship is more important than ritual, especially worship springing from being crushed over one's sins or contrite and offering oneself to God in repentance as a living sacrifice for new obedience. God is not interested in the offering of a lamb per se in and of itself. He's interested in the devotion of a life. And when that person offers the lamb and they themselves are crushed in their spirit, which I think even the ritual of the sacrifice was meant to be somewhat of a process where the person was watching something happen that would be hard emotionally to bear. The taking of a little lamb. Samuel took a suckling at one point, a lamb that was that young. Our family went to Malabar Farms yesterday and we saw some of them. They were not very old at all, still not eating hay or grass yet. That innocent lamb, spotless. We know from the scriptures that that was to point to Jesus, the spotless and innocent lamb. But in the process of someone coming to offer a sacrifice for their sins, going through that process was, if they had any sensibility to them at all, it would bother them. And it would point to something. It would point eventually to Christ. But even that process was, I believe, meant to do something to the heart of the worshiper so that they would not just offer that with a cold and callous heart, but with a heart that was broken. Because of my sin, this blood has to be shed. I would ask you this morning to consider in your own life, are you broken over your sin? When you sin against God and break His law and disobey Him, does it bother you? Is there sorrow in your heart? One writer said, a heart crushed is a fragrant heart. Men despise those who are contemptible in their own eyes, but the Lord sees not as a man sees. He despises what men esteem and values what they despise. Never yet has God spurned a lowly, weeping, repentant sinner. And never will He while God is love and while Jesus is called the man who receives sinners. Remember what they said of Jesus? He receives sinners. But when they came to Him, you just look through the Gospels and there's some of them who are weeping, washing His feet with their tears. Oh, that God would help us to see our sin for what it is. You remember Josiah, good King Josiah, when he heard the man reading the law had been lost, they found it, they brought it to him, and as the law was read before him, you remember what the scripture says of Josiah? That he tore his garments because he realized that what was being read had implications for himself and his kingdom. They had grievously sinned against the Lord. And when God spoke to him in 2 Kings 22 by the prophetess Huldah, God acknowledged that Josiah, when he had heard the word of the Lord, that he had torn his clothes and sorrowed and wept before God. God commended him for his tender heart, to recognize that he and his nation had sinned and that they were deserving of God's wrath. Do you know, when that is the case with you and me, and we are broken over our sins, God does not despise that. Stated similarly in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So when that man said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and he was beating on his breast, do you think God was near to him? Yeah, he had a humble, contrite, broken heart over his sin against God. You suppose that Paul, when he wrote Romans 7:24, experienced the blessing of God, the comfort of God. He said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? Are you crushed by your sin? Not because of the effects of your sin, but because of who you have sinned against. Does it break your heart? Or have you become callous? And are you walking in a way of disobedience without conviction, without tenderness? You can ask if you find yourself in that situation, Lord, make my heart tender. God doesn't despise a heart that is tender, that's crushed like that. But for the heart that is stubborn and proud and goes in its own way, you always see in Scripture opposition, opposition, opposition. God is going to oppose you. He opposed Pharaoh. He opposed Nebuchadnezzar. Anytime you see pride in Scripture, he's opposing it. He will oppose you. Because pride is abhorrent to him. May the Lord help us to repent of our pride and humble ourselves before him and see our sin for what it truly is. I'm going to read and we'll stop here. I know I have a couple verses that it's going to take a little time. But I'm going to read to you a portion of Thomas Watson, his Doctrine of Repentance, helpful work. He said, "True sorrow is inward. The sorrow of hypocrites lies in their faces. They disfigure their faces. They make a sour face, but their sorrow goes no further, like the dew that wets the leaf but does not soak to the root. Ahab's repentance was an outward show. His garments were rent, but not his spirit. Godly sorrow goes deep, like a vein that bleeds inwardly. The heart bleeds for sin. Acts 2:37, they were pricked in their heart. As the heart bears a chief part in sinning, so it must in sorrowing. And it is a sorrow for heart sins, the first outbreaks and risings of sin. Paul grieved in the law for his members, in his members. The true mourner weeps for the stirrings of pride and lust. He grieves for the root of bitterness even, though it never blossoms into act. A wicked man may be troubled for scandalous sin, but a real convert laments heart sins." That draws attention, doesn't it, to the fact that some of our sins, other people don't see. They're just happening in our heart. And there may not be another witness except for the Lord. But even when you sin in your heart, there is a constant witness. He sees. When you know that he is the witness, and when you are brought yourself to consider your own heart and you're convicted, may the Lord help you, help me to confess and be crushed, be shattered over our sins against God, holy God, that we might be brought to confess and forsake and walk in that new path that Christ has set for us. And praise the Lord when we do come to him in repentance, confession that yes, he forgives. He does forgive. Praise the Lord. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we bow before you, our meditation on this psalm and the life of David, we trust you will and have used to bring us to consider our own ways. Ways in which we may need to repent, turn. Lord, forgive us for not being sorry or sad when we've sinned against you. Cleanse our hearts that we might sorrow rightly. And help us not to neglect to confess and forsake even those sins that take place in our inner man. Lord, it's our desire to observe this table rightly, and we ask for your grace in doing so. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.